Today, I'd like to show you something that it's one of those things that I like to notice in the New Testament. And it has to do with the phrase that your mom probably used once in a while. The phrase, whatever you do. And there were certain times your mom would use that phrase. And hopefully as a kid, you realize, boy, when mom says that, you know, it's probably something you say, whatever you do, don't run out in the highway. Or whatever you do, change your underwear. Why? Does anybody remember why your mom? In case you get in an accident and have to go to the hospital. Like your mom gave you some good whatever you do. Whatever you do. Like that should be a flag. If you don't use that, it can almost... I remember I was on a Bush airplane in Vanuatu, and me and a pastor friend, Jim Wright, were in there, and he got to sit up next to the pilot. I was in the back with chickens and goats. It's a long story. But we're in this little plane, you know, in Vanuatu. But... my friend Jim, the captain, said he'd come sit next to him. And then we landed on this grassy runway in this island, you know, and kind of bounced around and stuff. And then my friend Jim was getting ready to get out and go out the door of the side. But the problem, I was kind of like, I don't know if he should do that, because the prop was still going right next to the door. And I thought, Jim, I don't know. I was going to reach out and say, hey, Jim, I don't think you're supposed to go out that way. I was going to say that. But Jim just kind of looked at the captain and he was getting ready to go. And the Aussie pilot, he said, there ain't much of a career in that, mate. And I was like, boy, I think I would have said, whatever you do, don't go out that door, because you'll be chopped up into mincemeat. That's what he probably should have said. But whatever, he's like, there ain't much of a career in that, mate. That's the Aussie way of whatever you do. But as it turns out, did you know that the Holy Spirit actually says three times in the New Testament, whatever you do? That's kind of important. When the Holy Spirit says that, is that something you should probably listen to? And as it turns out, it's the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Paul would use those words, whatever you do, three times. Two of the times are in our chapter right in front of us here in Colossians chapter 3. The first one is Colossians 3:17. Let's take a quick peek at that. He says in Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Whatever you do, do all. Word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Then the second one in this chapter is chapter 3, verse 23. He says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Now, the third time Paul uses this is actually the first time, I think, chronologically, but we have to turn to it. Now, keep your finger here in Colossians, but go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because this is the first time Paul uses that phrase, whatever you do, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. This will be the first one we'll really dive deeper into, but it says there in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is one of those whatever you do phrases that he uses. You know, it's interesting, the whatever you do. You know, it's funny how sometimes with you know, sin and stuff like that, we're drawn. Human nature is to say, I wonder why we shouldn't do this or shouldn't do that. I do like the positive nature of this. The Bible does have do's and don'ts. Sometimes the don'ts, I almost wonder if human nature, when you hear something you're not supposed to do, if you gravitate naturally toward that, don't do this. It's like Gail Irwin. He's in heaven now, but he was a speaker, talked about Jesus in a great way. But Gail would tell a story of a friend where this couple were going out to dinner, and on the way out, this funny father, he even said, I don't know what got into me. I'm an intelligent man, but I just told my 3.5-year-old daughter, whatever you do, don't push beans up your nose. And then they went off to dinner, and the babysitter was there. Well, you guessed it. When they got back from dinner, they had to go to the emergency room and pull beans out of her nose. Because you know, what happens when dad says, hey, whatever you do, don't put beans up your nose. The little 3.5-year-old, what's the first thing they think? Why? Why shouldn't I put beans up my nose? It's the same thing that Adam and Eve. You know, whatever you do, don't eat of that one tree. You got a bazillion other trees you can eat from, but just that one tree. Why that one tree? And Adam and Eve find themselves hanging out around that tree. Isn't that something? That's human nature right there. So sometimes you get a little overwhelmed thinking, oh man, all the do's and don'ts and don't, whatever you don't do. But I do like what Paul is gonna do here, because these three whatsoever you do's, I believe if you kind of focus on these three things, then you're not gonna have to worry about the don'ts. You'll just do the do's and it'll cancel out the don'ts. Let me show you what I mean here. The first one here is, we'll stick here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 just for a second. And point number one, he says, whatever you do, do all, he says, to the glory of God. This is what we're supposed to do. And by the way, when you do all to the glory of God, one of the things that we have to ask ourselves is how much of that are we supposed to do? Well, the word all, just a reminder in this verse, sometimes these all-encompassing sort of scriptures, it's like everything you do, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, really, Pastor Brett, are you kidding me? I'm supposed to do all? Like, what about drinking a glass of orange juice? Yep. In fact, it's interesting that the context of this whatsoever do all to the glory of God, the context is eating and drinking. When you eat food and drink, you should do all to the glory of God. And I do believe you can drink a glass of orange juice to the glory of God. When you think about orange juice, what an amazing substance. The Lord grows these little orange balls off of a tree, squish them, and the nectar of life comes out. It's amazing how orange juice comes. But, you know, we're so spoiled. We're so entitled. And we look in the fridge, and if we don't have Sunday Delight in there, man, we're deprived. Oh, and you know what we have to do? Well, we've got to get DoorDash and get them to deliver it to our front door. Like, we're so spoiled. We should be drinking a glass of orange juice and go, wow, what an amazing drink. Lord, thank you for such a delicious beverage. And just give glory to God. You can do that. Do all, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. By the way, this verse got Charles Haddon Spurgeon into a little bit of trouble. You guys always hear me quote Spurgeon, you know, one of my favorite Bible preachers of old, back in the 1800s in London. But Spurgeon, in 1874, he was preaching at his Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, but he had an American evangelist come. George F. Pentecost came, and Spurgeon had been preaching about sin and invited Pentecost to come up and make some application about, you know, sin. Well, Pentecost proceeded to speak there in front of his church, Spurgeon's church, about the use of tobacco, particularly cigar smoking. But if you, there is some people laughing because, you know, Spurgeon enjoyed a cigar once in a while, and he wasn't shy about it. And some people kind of thought, wow, this is going to be awkward because this preacher's saying the evils of smoking tobacco. Well, Spurgeon, after the Pentecost stepped off the pulpit, Spurgeon got back, and according to the contemporary account, he essentially said something one Christian can do with a clear conscience, another, it might violate their conscience. And then he talked about, you know, meat sacrificed to idols. Some people could eat it, some people couldn't. He said the same thing with cigars. And then he ended that evening with this famous line, I intend to smoke a good cigar to the glory of God before I go to bed tonight. That's what he said. Well, then with that, at the same time, this blew up the next day in the newspapers. Not surprisingly, the headline on the front page of the London, it was actually the London's Daily Telegraph, Spurgeon smokes to the glory. To the glory of God. That was his headline. And then he had to write a letter to the paper because he said the expression smoking to the glory of God, standing alone out of context, has an ill sound, Spurgeon said. So he had to talk about it and explained that when a cigar, it calmed him down, his exhausted mind would calm down, it helped him sleep. He'd been thankful every time he smoked a cigar. He was really thankful that he got to smoke a cigar once a month or so. And he had to write about that in the newspaper. And then he said, and I really do. He doubled down. He says, I do smoke a cigar to the glory of God. And he sort of defended that. Now, the reason that's kind of interesting is that really is what Paul's talking about here to the Colossians. And by the way, if some people say, yeah, but smoking cigars is bad for you. Well, so is eating McDonald's and Taco Bell. And like we're all going to die from just about everything that we're eating nowadays. Probably the Sunday Delight that I just talked about. Because it's not real orange juice. But anyway, that's a whole nother topic. The idea is, the question is, and Spurgeon's right, you have to decide, am I able to do this, do what I'm doing to the glory of God? Because that's what Paul is arguing. Do whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We live in a culture, where this idea of entitlement and being unthankful is part of the problem. One way to do something to give glory to God is just to be downright thankful for it. Being a thankful person is an easy way to get into that, just giving glory to God. I think that you guys hear me talk about my trips to Africa all the time, because it really was the most life-changing thing, I think, in my life, is going to Africa and just being in the most starving country in the world, Burkina Faso. But one of those moments, I was able to drink something to the glory of God. And I just remember this verse sort of rattling in my head when I was there in the bush of Africa. And this sweet lady was hosting us in her little mud hut. And she had a grass roof, and her husband was the pastor of that little village. And so we were there and she was going to serve us water. Now, speak of whatever you do. Before we went to Africa, they said, whatever you do, don't drink the water. You Americans cannot drink the water. And it was in the Lonely Planet, travel guide. It was in the State Department, website. It was everywhere. Just whatever you do, don't drink the water. So we're sitting in this little hut, and this lady, she gets out her little, you could tell they were her best cups, those little Tupperware pink and green little cups, and she gets them out, and she dishes water out of it was a clay pot in the corner of her hut, and she ladled out some water and put it in there, and I knew she was getting ready to serve it to us, and I thought, oh no, I've got to tell her, sorry, I can't drink that. But I just knew it was going to be one of those awkward sort of bummer moments, because I could tell she was doing it with great joy and care, wanting to be a hostess serving, these Americans that are in her house, but then it got even worse. She reaches up on the shelf behind this little jar and she pulled out a very carefully folded Kool-Aid packet. Remember the little paper packets of Kool-Aid? She pulls this out, and it had already been opened, but it was neatly folded, and she carefully unfolded it, and she just sprinkled a couple sprinkles in each cup, like it was gold dust or something, and she just sprinkled it in there, and I don't think it changed the color of it was so little amount, but I could tell she was giving her best. Like it was really what she had. And she was like giving, she was rolling it to her. That was rolling out the red carpet for us. And then she, after a few sprinkles, she folded it back up and put it carefully back in the place. And I thought, oh, she just used her Kool-Aid on the water that she's going to serve us. And there was something in my heart that stirred that said, you're going to drink that. I was like, no, I'm not. Have you ever argued with the Lord in your heart, But this verse, whatever you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so I remembered also in Mark's gospel where it says, if you're on the mission field, particularly on the context of missionary work, you can, if you drink a deadly poison, it won't hurt you. If you get bit by a deadly serpent, it won't hurt you. I remember remembering that the Bible actually promises when you're out in a dangerous missionary setting. Some goofy churches, they do that in their church down in Texas. They handle snakes. Have you ever heard of those snake handling churches? Stupid. That's not the context that Mark is talking about. But the context of missionary work, so the Lord just settled my heart, and I thought, I'm going to drink that. So she served it, and we drank it. What was so cool is the Lord somehow, some way, kept us all healthy. That's the thing. I think that I was able to drink that, even though everybody said, whatever you do, don't do that. But this whatever you do trumps that whatever you do. That is, when I'm doing something to the glory of God, and I really wanted to come and be grateful and be a gracious recipient of that little Kool-Aid-filled drink from the bush of Africa. I really do think that changed my whole perspective, about just being thankful for what we have. We're so spoiled here. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And part of that is actually just being thankful. Well, by the way, this verse goes on as far as context. I wanted to give you even a little further context. So verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But then the next verse, verse 32, goes on and says this. It says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things. And then he says, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Part of the solution of giving glory to God is to not do stuff for your own reasons, your selfish ambitions and motivations, but to prefer others. The idea of doing something to the glory of God might just be saying, I'm going to bless someone else as I'm doing this. So back to the orange juice. If there's just a little bit of orange juice left, you have to ask, can I drink this to the glory of God, even though your wife wants to have orange juice and it's the last bit that's there? Some of you, you know who you are. You go in there and you drink it, but you leave a half of an inch at the bottom. It's like a little bit, you know, and because you don't want to go to the trouble of throwing it away, but you also don't want to say you drank it all. And so you leave the micro amount and then the next person gets like a teaspoon of orange juice. You know, I see elbows flying. I know that you're out there. Some of you do that to each other. Can you do that to the glory of God? Whether you eat or drink. See, it's not just about what you take in and what you do, but it's also thinking about others and giving glory to God in that. That's the idea, being thankful to him, preferring others over yourself as you're eating or drinking. Paul would even make that argument with the eating of meat, sacrificed to idols. If you can eat the meat, eat it with thanksgiving. But if it stumbles your brother into going to eat meat, sacrificed to idols, and they want to go worship those idols, then you should probably not eat the meat. And you should not eat it to the glory of God. But if you can eat it and you're not stumbling someone, then eat the meat to the glory of God. So part of doing something to the glory of God is part of a test to say, should I do this thing or should I not do this thing? And it may not be just mathematically the same answer every single time. It might have to do with the context of the situation. Well, that's one of the things that Paul gives us on the what, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, let's go back to Colossians and look at the final two, because those are where we get those whatsoever you do. The second whatever you do is Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, the things you say and the things you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. There's that thankful component again, being thankful for things. Boy, we need to be thankful, especially as Americans. We get grouchy and grumbly when we don't get our fast food or our fast this or our convenient the other. We gotta be careful. Just be thankful. Be grateful for everything that we have. That's part of this. But as it turns out, the main thing here, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name. This is interesting. In biblical times, the name had much more impact or weightiness than in our day. In our day, most parents, when they name their children, they just find the name that they like. Sounds good, rolling off the tongue. I've noticed that when you ask parents, what does your child's name mean? Most parents can't even really tell you what it means. In Bible times, that would have been unheard of. You named someone based on what you thought they were gonna be or what they actually became. I'm pretty sure in Bible times, they would actually start changing your name if you had a certain proclivity one way or the other. God does this all throughout the scripture. When a person is changing, when God is changing a person, he would change their name. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. In the New Testament, Saul became Paul. Like Peter, Simon became Peter. Like the Lord's into changing names of people because he was changing their nature and their character to be something new. But there's a lot of guys in the Bible that got unfortunate names. One guy was named Fool. His name was Nabal. But if you said Nabal, everybody would go, oh, your parents named you Fool. And guess what? He was a fool. He was the dictionary, if you get a dictionary out and you looked up Fool, you'd see Nabal's picture there. That's who he was. Well, there was another guy that was used in the Bible. His name, well, loosely translated, Dirty Sneaky Thief. How would you like to have that name? Dirty Sneaky Thief. You go to school, at elementary school, and they're doing roll call. Dirty, sneaky thief, here. Like over here. Like that'd be embarrassing. You're going to get a bank loan and starting your first business, you know, and they say, sir, what's your name? Dirty, sneaky thief. Good luck getting the loan. Now, some of you know who this is. Who's the guy that has the name Dirty Sneaky Thief? Jacob. You say, Brett, it's heel snatcher and it's deceitful. Well, yeah, those are the words that are used there. But the idea is that the heel snatcher part is part of what he did when he was coming out of the birth canal. He grabbed his brother's heel. But it became an idiom of, you know, a thief. And guess what? That's what Jacob was. He was a thief. He stole the birthright, stole the blessing, ended up stealing a bunch of Uncle Laban's stuff. Like, that's just what he did. But if you remember, Jacob, dirty, sneaky thief, and proved that he was that, eventually he got to a place in life where he wrestled with God all night at Peniel there at the fort of Jabbok. And you know the story. God pulls his hip out of socket. And he wrestles God all night. I will not let you go until you bless me. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to bless you. And he gives Jacob a new name. The new name is Israel, which is he would be the father of the nation of Israel. What an amazing story that is. But, the idea is when Jacob gets his name changed, good news, the Lord is going to change his nature and his character. That's the idea. The name is the equivalent of nature and character. By the way, in heaven, I think the Lord might just give you a new name. Did you know that? I look forward to having a new name. Revelation 2:17, I will give him a white stone and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saying him that receiveth it. I'm looking forward to that. But all that to say, the idea of the name, it has everything to do with the nature, which is important because when we see this passage here, when it says, whatsoever you do, do it in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? The idea is, just what I was teaching, it's to do something in the nature of Jesus. It's to do it in the way of Jesus. How Jesus would do it, that's the way you should do it. It's not just magically using the name of Jesus for some kind of incantation to get your little magical blessing. By the way, we pray that way. We pray in Jesus' name. And we say that because some of us think we're gonna get the prayer that we want because, well, we're using the name of Jesus magically. Jesus said in John 14, verses 13 and 14, whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's what the Bible says. Now, people take that verse and they say, oh, well, Lord, I want to have a Lamborghini in Jesus' name. And it says in the Bible, now I'm going to prove the Bible true or false because I just said in Jesus' name, where's my Lamborghini? Now, the reason that's amiss is because you're not understanding what the idea of saying something in the name of Jesus. It's not just using magical incantation. It's actually praying your prayer and praying that it would be within the nature of Jesus. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. In other words, your prayer is going to fail to fly if you're asking for something that isn't in line with what Jesus wants for your life, for your prayer. So what does it mean to be in the name of Jesus, doing stuff in the name? It's really simple, to do stuff in the nature of Jesus. That's the idea. By the way, there was some guys that in the Bible that thought they could use Jesus's name sort of as an incantation, and it cost them dearly. They were called the sons of Sceva. They're in Acts chapter 19, verse 13. It's interesting because they came to this evil spirit guy, this man possessed with an evil spirit, and they said, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Do you already sense that they don't even really know Jesus there? They're referring to Jesus, you know, the guy that Paul's always talking about? Yeah, him. That's the ticket. Like, that's what these sons of Sceva say. Then came the evil spirit's frightening response in verse 15. It says, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. These guys that thought they were going to cast out the evil spirit, just like he had seen Paul do. He's like, yeah, in the name of Jesus, because that's that word Paul used. And then the evil spirit. By the way, an evil spirit can't come up and possess a Christian. That's why Paul and the disciples and Jesus would never, of course, have a demon leap on them and make them strip down naked, running out, scratching themselves and wounding. That's because those guys were actually Christians. The sons of Sceva were not. And they were trying to do this magical Jesus incantation to cast out the evil spirit. But because they were not Christians, the demon possessed them or came upon them, and suddenly they're ripping their clothes off and running out bloodied and all that stuff. Those were the sons of Sceva. I would recommend that you become a Christian, especially because of that. You want your life where there's light, there can be no darkness. If you have Christ in you, there's no evil that can come in you and possess you. But all that to say, this is the idea of do all in the name of Jesus. It's not just the name saying Jesus. It's the nature. It's the character. It's within the boundaries of what Jesus would expect or want for you. So our actions need to fit his nature, his character. That's the idea. It's really simple. Just before you do something or before you say something, because the idea here is word or deed. In verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, before you do something and before you say something, ask yourself, can I do this in the name of Christ? Is this congruent? Now, here's the problem with this. A lot of people don't even know really the real Jesus because they haven't studied the Bible. I've seen these so-called pastors with their rainbow clergy garments standing at pulpits of old churches talking about how Jesus is gay or Jesus would accept this or that or the other thing. And they preach a Jesus that's totally foreign to the Bible. And then they say things like love is love and Jesus taught about love, and they don't talk about the whole story of Jesus. And they're doing it in the name of Jesus. And guess what? I think a lot of those people have an evil spirit upon them because they're not even saved people, let alone pastors. I think that kind of evil is permeating Portland in a radical way. But all that to say, this idea of, can I do this in the name of Christ? Can I say this in the name of Christ? So if you're at work and your boss is irritating you, can you say, Lord, I pray that my boss's head splatter like a bug on a windshield right now. Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, you have to understand that's not in Jesus' nature, because guess what? Jesus not only doesn't want to pop your boss's head like a pimple, he actually died on the cross for that person. Jesus literally laid down his own life for the person that you're hating. That's the actual Jesus, the real Jesus. See, the problem is sometimes we do stuff and I think Jesus would be mad at him too. Well, that's just you putting your personality over Jesus's. You gotta know Jesus. And the only way to know Jesus is to read Jesus, to study the story of Jesus, know the gospels of Jesus, and realize that, man, when people treated Jesus badly, he turned the other cheek. He didn't defend himself. He didn't get irritable. He didn't get all jumpy and upset. He was as calm as it gets. Like, it's an amazing thing when you start realizing the nature of Jesus. We have a long way to go. But that's what Paul says. Whatever you do, do all in the name. That is the nature. As Christians, man, I think you and I have a responsibility to represent Jesus so much better than we do. Man, you and I should spend a lot of time just studying Jesus, learning more about the nature and the character of Jesus. By the way, I mentioned Gail Irwin, and he's in heaven. If you ever want to read a simple to read book, but powerful and important on this exact topic, the nature of Jesus, read The Jesus Style. Has anybody read The Jesus Style? Anybody? Wow, nobody. One person. Am I right? Do you need to read that book? It's a must read if you're a Christian. It's something to think about. Well, all that, and you guys know how many times I recommend books. One. All right. So whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's number one. Whatever you do, number two, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But then the last whatsoever you do is right here in chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. I think that this idea of heartily, I think some of us transfer the word hardly. What do we do? Do it hardly. Hardly do it. barely get it done. Like if you find the time, if you can muster up the energy, if you can get off the couch, then do it. Like we've lost the gumption. As Christians, we need to get that old word back, the word gumption. What is gumption? You know, I love this idea of gumption. It's just a spirited initiative. We're supposed to take on that spirited initiative to get stuff done. You know, we see it in Paul. You know, he was busy about the work of the kingdom. And that's really part of what we should be as a Christian church. And really, you know, it's like you see it in some young people, like youth, like when a junior high or maybe 13-year-old, they're not really always driven to do stuff. And I remember I made the mistake as a kid sitting around saying, I'm bored. And I remember saying that once, and my dad heard me say it one time. And so he said, oh, I've got stuff for you to do. And he'd usually make me go out and cut wood. And like when I said that one time, he said, I'm bored. He made me go cut in our back 40. I had to cut down a couple trees, buck them up, make firewood out of them and stack them, several cords of wood. And he said, you can go to bed when you're done with all these three trees. And I was out there till like midnight with the headlights of the truck. I never once said I was bored ever again. Not one time with my dad nearby. I think Christians are sitting around, oh boy, what am I doing? I need to figure it out. And meanwhile, there's so much the Lord's given us to do. And not only that, it's not just look for stuff to do, but whatever you do, to put your all into it, not to do stuff half-heartedly. That's the idea that Paul is battling. Don't do things half-heartedly, do it heartily, full-heartedly, with gumption. I've noticed our culture as Americans is kind of a kickback culture. Just chill out, kick back, man. I need me time. I need to rest. What are we resting for? What are we saving up our energy for? When you realize life is short, we've got stuff to do. We've got the gospel to preach. We've got people to disciple. We've got to set an example, and we've got to be good at what we do, whether it's at work or at school. What would happen, 13-year-old, if you're headed to junior high in a couple weeks or middle school? What would happen if you changed your attitude as you go to school instead of saying, well, I guess I got to go to school again and do it? Because I know junior high is a tough place. Middle school is a tough deal. I'll admit. And don't believe your parents when they say, this is the most wonderful time of your life. No, it's not. It's like a nightmare, junior high, middle school. I'll admit that. I'm your Pastor Brett will be honest with you. Your parents are just remembering it wrong. But what do you do? You could either go to middle school and you can just say, well, I'm just going to try to survive and get through it. Or you could say, I'm going to do this with all my might. It's not cool to do stuff enthusiastically as a middle schooler. In fact, people might think you're a little weird, but I've noticed that when young people take this charge, whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, not worrying about what other people think. It's funny how other kids will start to notice there's something different about you. And there's an attractiveness to a person who does whatever they do, and they do it heartily. Like, I've noticed that it's kind of like, Napoleon Dynamite there in the back of the school bus. If you know the movie, what are you gonna do today, Napoleon? The funniest thing is they were just stupid things, but he was into it. Whatever he was going to do, tying a string on an action figure and throwing him out the window and bouncing it on the highway. He was trying something that was hard. He was into it. What if you said, I'm going to do stuff that actually matters. I'm going to get into something. You know, I love to see it when people, whether it's a young person or an old person, say, it's time to get busy, time to do what I'm called to do. And this is what the Bible says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. You know, when you break this verse down, Colossians 3:23, let's examine it just a little closer. The main components of this that I think are so important is the whatsoever you do, the whatsoever, sometimes we have reasons why we don't want to do whatsoever heartily. Maybe it's too challenging or too hard or too difficult. So I'm going to leave it to someone else or not do the work. But the Bible doesn't really give us room for that. we're supposed to take on the challenges. I love Jonathan and his armor. There's a guy who did something heartily. He woke up, told his armor, hey, let's do something. What are we gonna do? Well, let's take our weapons, just the two of us, and let's go show ourselves to a Philistine army. And if the Lord wants us to beat them all up, then we'll do a little test. And if it happens, we'll go wipe out an army by ourselves. That's a crazy idea right there. Well, if you know the story, the armorer says, I'm in. So they go, and their little test was, you know, there's this huge cliff, and the army's up at the top of the cliff. Jonathan and his armor are down at the bottom, and the Lord, Jonathan says, Lord, if they tell us you guys come up here and we'll kill you, then we're going to come up and fight them. But if they say, you guys wait right there, we're coming down to get you, then we're going to run for our lives. The test. I would have made it reverse, just because I wouldn't want to climb the cliff, then fight them. I'd let them climb down, and then I'd have the energy. Anyway, but Jonathan says, if we have to climb the cliff, we're going to fight them. Well, sure enough, the Philistines, as Jonathan and his armor bearer reveal themselves to the army, the army says, you guys come up here. We'll show you a thing or two. And Jonathan said, that's it. Let's go. So they climb up the cliff and then just by themselves wipe out the whole Philistine army. The rest of the Israeli army comes later. And there's dead bodies laying everywhere. They're like, what happened here? Oh, well, we just had a little battle this morning. Like, what an amazing thing. That's where amazing stuff happens, when you take the whatever that you're supposed to do and you make it a challenge. You say, I'm gonna do this, even though it seems hard or impossible or too challenging. One of the other sides of the problem is maybe it's a little too boring. I'm not gonna go to school with exuberance or enthusiasm or gumption because it's boring. There's examples of that in the Bible too. Have you ever read the catalog of David's mighty men? It's in two main passages. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and also 2 Samuel chapter 23, all the exploits of the mighty men. But two of the mighty men, you know, there's Abishai. By the way, speak of having a name meaning something. Abishai's name became synonymous with death. Like if you hear the name Abishai, you're like, he could kill you any way he wanted with his bare hands. That was Abishai. But he had a name. That's kind of back to that. But then there was Benaiah. He's a guy who he took a little stick and he runs into battle against this giant Egyptian man that was over 7 feet tall. And this giant Egyptian man had a huge spear, and they go into battle. And Benaiah comes in with his little stick, plucks the spear out of the giant's hand and kills him with his own spear. Talk about gumption. But those are glorious battles, Brett. They get the credit. They go down in history. But, you know, it didn't always start that way. A couple of the guys, Eliezer, the son of Dodo. First of all, strike against him. His dad's name is Dodo. But Eliezer, the son of Dodo, he's listed there among the mighty men of David, in fact. And there, David, at Pasdamim, there were Philistines that were gathered together, and they're getting ready to march. But David tells Eliezer, the son of Dodo, your job is to guard the field of lentils. There's a bunch of lentils here. Barley. This particular time was barley. It was a barley field. And he says, guard the field of barley. What a boring job. I'd rather be defending the David, the king, or taking a fortress, or, you know, saving the princess. Like, give us something worthwhile. But guarding a field of barley? Yawn. That's totally boring. But I love it. Eliezer, the son of Dodo, stands his ground on guard, and suddenly a whole army of Philistines are coming marching, and they're going to march right across the field of barley. And so now he's got a choice to am I gonna do this heartily? My job is to guard this field of barley. What a dumb job that is. Or my job is to guard this field of barley, and because that's my job, I'm gonna do it with exuberance. I'm gonna do it heartily as unto the Lord. That's the way Eliezer, the son of Dodo, does it. And you guessed it, the Lord delivered the whole army into Eliezer's hand. Another passage tells us that Eliezer had a sword and he was swinging it around for the whole time, lopping heads off. And by the end of the thing, they had to peel his hand off the sword. His hand clave to the sword. Remember when you were a little kid and you're riding your bike and you're doing really crazy stuff? And the crazier the stuff, then you'd realize you had to peel your hands off the handlebars because you were hanging on so tight. That was Eliezer. He had fought so hard. There's another guy, Shammah, who's mentioned in 2 Samuel 23, the son of Agee. He was barley, a field of barley is boring enough, but what about a field of beans? Like, that's even more embarrassing. That's not worth a hill of beans, Grandma used to say. Well, that was Shammah's job, to guard a field of beans. And you guessed that the same thing happened. He stood in the midst of the field of beans and defended the ground against the whole army. See, I think if you start with something boring and you do it heartily as unto the Lord can turn that thing into something great. And it can actually be where God gets the glory and you get to do stuff that is way past your skill level. I think that's what the Lord does. You have to ask yourself, why are you doing the things that you're doing? Are you doing it because your parents make you go to school? Or are you doing it because you want to do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, not unto your parents, not unto your junior higher friends, but you're doing whatever you do, heartily unto the Lord. That's true for the college students here, man. You know, some of you are going to college. Why? Well, get a degree. If that's all you're doing, I'm just going to tell you right now, that degree ain't really worth that much. But your college experience can be worth something if you do whatever you do going to college heartily. Don't just sit there and scribble down notes. Make a difference. Challenge the professors that are spewing stupidity from their little platform that they've been given at a college and university. Like, go and do something heartily for a change, not hardly. I think it's a challenge, whatever it is. Or maybe it's your career. Maybe you're in your job and you have a job you think is boring or menial or too difficult. Whatever it is, the challenge is whatsoever you do. And then it says, do it heartily. Like, that's what you have to ask yourself. Am I doing what I do full, you know, pedal to the metal? Or am I just kind of half-heartedly doing what I'm doing? It's time to change. And the inspiration is that third component. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. It's as if the Lord is sitting right next to you, and you have to remember that. When the Lord is sitting next to you, do you act differently? I remember seeing this when I worked for my dad in construction, because he was the superintendent. Whenever he was on the job site, man, guys were working hard and moving quickly and making sure they were busy. But as soon as my dad's diesel truck, you could hear the engine go out the driveway and he was going to get something, then suddenly all they go, oh, they'd lackadaisical. They would start, you know, then they'd realize I was the son. They'd start working again, you know, because I was around. But it was kind of funny to watch men, grown men, act like this, where they were sort of, they knew they had to work hard as long as my dad was around. But what about the guy that was just a good hard worker when no one was looking? There's something about that guy. That's the guy that always gets the promotion. That's the guy that always moves up quickly. When it's not about just trying to impress the boss, it's actually, there's a higher standard. And I think for you as a believer, you and I, we have that notion that it's the Lord. Do we treat people differently when we realize the Lord is watching? It's like the story is told of the Queen of England. She was sick of all the pomp and the carriages and the security and the trumpets and all the stuff. And she just wanted to be normal. And she wanted to go out for a walk one evening. And against her security guard's better judgment, she said, I just want to dress like a normal person. And I want to go walk around the gardens around Buckingham. And so she does. She goes out there and she's walking all around. And there are people around, but they don't recognize her as the queen. She's dressed like a normal person. But then suddenly a big rainstorm, buckets of water came drenching the gardens. And she was soaked to the bone. Her hair was stuck to her forehead. And she was just out there. And so there was a little cottage cabin sort of thing in the garden. It was one of the servants of the garden. And so she knocks on the door. And the lady says, what do you want? And she said, do you have an umbrella I can borrow? I said, okay. And she grabs it, throws it out the door and says, but bring it back tomorrow. Well, the queen uses the umbrella and gets back. But the next morning, she brings the umbrella back. Only this time, she brought the trumpets and the security guards and the carriages. And the carriage pulls up to the little cottage and dun, 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 the Queen of England. And she steps off the carriage. And the lady in the cottage is freaking out. She runs her, tries to fix her face and ruffles her hair, and she runs out and falls down on the ground. Oh, great queen, you know, what can I do for you? And she says, oh, here's your umbrella back. And the woman was horrified because she knew she treated the queen coldly and kind of brutally. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he said, even unto the least of these, you've done it unto me? Like, I'm there, I'm watching, I'm part of the whole thing. Are you doing what you do with the cognizance of the Lord's presence? That's kind of the idea. So this idea unto the Lord. And then the last phrase is not to forget and not unto men. So much of what we do is to please men, for the perception of men, to try to gain favor with men, or to, you know, to sort of gain credibility among men. Like this is just human nature to do this. But the Bible says, whatever you do, don't worry about that part. Whatever you do, do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. You know, it's really a key part of that. It's like same thing with Undercover Boss. Have you ever watched that old show, Undercover Boss, where the CEO dresses up like a normal employee? And it's always hilarious because people do and say stuff that's totally wacko when they don't realize the CEO's right in front of them. But really, that's the problem with you and me. We need to be those who say we're doing things before God and not worry about what men think. This is what we need to do. So you take these whatsoever you do's, and it's a really good checkpoint for you and me of why we do what we do. Whatever you do, the Holy Spirit says to you and me, do all to the glory of God, do all in the name, which is the nature of the Lord Jesus, and whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. Now, the problem with a teaching like this on this Sunday morning is you might feel a little bit like, man, I've probably not done what I'm supposed to do. I've got work to do. In fact, some of you might even feel a little guilty knowing that you should have taken jobs on or should have been challenged to do things as unto the Lord. Or maybe you're feeling a little bit like, man, kind of like I'm such a sinner. I've not taken advantage of the things that the Lord's given me, and I've not been thankful in giving glory to God. The great thing about being a Christian, one of the greatest things, if you ask me, is just the reset capability. You know, the reset. That is, you can turn all the dials back to zero and say, I'm starting over right now. It's called repent. It means to change your mind. Change your mind and then change your direction. That's what repentance is. So you and I have an opportunity right now to say, I'm going to repent and I'm going to do what the Bible says. And especially these whatsoever you do statements by the Holy Spirit, I need to kind of repent of maybe the attitude that's wrong, maybe a little too much entitlement, maybe heading off to school with a bad attitude. It's time to repent. Time to say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. And good news, if you confess your sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And you get to reset all the dials back to zero. Set them all back to zero. That's one of the greatest things. How often can you do that, by the way? Do you run out of that? What if you wake up tomorrow and you feel the same thing? You're like, man, I need to repent again. We had the sermon yesterday, but I already blew it. And what do you do the next day? You repent again. Well, but that's not real repentance. Well, the Lord knows what real repentance is. But you and I have an opportunity. And guess what? His mercies are new every morning. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible says his mercy never fails. This is great. So what do we do with that? Let's start right now. I'd like to end this service, as we often do, just doing what Jesus taught us to do, to remember the body and the blood of Christ. So if you'd pull out that little communion pack and open up the bottom section there, it'll get you to the matzah bread there. And then open the top, it'll get you to the cup part there. And as we prepare our hearts, you know, some people kind of say, Brett, I don't know about these little communion packs. I kind of miss the more traditional communion. Well, we do that on the Sunday night celebration or Sunday night worship evenings where we have communion up on the front and you come down. And if you like that, that's kind of why we do it that way. The problem here on Sundays is there's so many people packed out. But Brett, shouldn't we be more reverent? Yes, we should be reverent. But using these little things, it's not about that. It's about your heart being reverent toward Christ. And Jesus took bread from the table, took a cup from the table and said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do remember my body, my blood. And that's what we do. That's why we do what we do. So it's not as much about the liturgical trappings of the religiosity of communion as much as it is the power behind communion. See, the Protestants tend to dumb down communion to where it doesn't have power. And some people perceive like what we're doing right now is like, well, it's not powerful because there's no priest. Where's the priest and the wafer? And you're supposed to put it on my tongue. And that's just stuff people came up with later. The idea is more of the reverence and the power that's real behind the heart of communion. And that is to know that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, shed his innocent blood for you. And this is you and me right now remembering as he told us to do that. Let's do that. Let's prepare our hearts even right now. Lord, you warned us in your word not to eat or drink unworthily. That is not giving value or worth to the celebration of the communion table. Lord, we do take time right now with great reverence and humility, knowing that we have failed, that we fall short, and that our sins are very real and how we need to be forgiven. And I pray that you just search our hearts, Lord, the stuff that we've talked about today that you've convicted our hearts about. I pray that we'd be repentant, that we'd come to you for forgiveness. And even right now, receive that forgiveness. This is a psalm from Psalm 32 where David had committed adultery and murdered someone. And he tried to cover up his sin. And while he was covering up his sin and not repentant, he said, "Oh, my bones waxed old and the hand of God was heavy upon me." But then he said, "Then I confessed my sin." And then he said, "Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven." And that's true. The word blessed just meaning happy. So let's come to the Lord and just ask him to forgive us and cleanse us. And let's sing from that psalm. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is he whose sins are no more. Blessed is he whose hate is forgotten. Blessed is he whose fear is forgiven. And Lord, we're thankful for the forgiveness of sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you can help us to have power over the temptation and give us strength to endure the temptation. And I pray that we'd not just be hearers of your word today, that we'd also be doers. So as we hold this bread in our hands, we're reminded, Lord, of that body that was substitutionarily put in our place, nailed to the cross, whipped, beaten, thorns in the brow, spear in the side. We thank you, Lord, that you set your son to die in our place. And as we eat this bread, we do show that and we remember that. We don't take it lightly, but we rejoice. So thank you for doing that, Lord. We now eat of Jesus and we pray blessing in Jesus' name. And let's all eat of Christ together. After the bread, Jesus took the cup and he explained to them it would be a new covenant, a new testament. No longer bulls and rams and goats in the temple, but that the blood of Jesus would be the sacrifice that works for all of history. That's why John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world." It was the innocent blood of a perfect lamb, spotless lamb, Jesus, who would die in our place. And it's for that reason we can know our sins are washed away and the list of sins have been blotted out against us because of Jesus. And so as we drink this cup, know that your sins are forgiven. Just confess those sins even now, just you and the Lord, that you want the Lord to forgive, and he will be faithful and just to forgive you. Let's all drink of Christ together. And I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. From the rising of the sun till the time that it goes down, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Let's all stand together. And I will sing the mercies
of the Lord I will sing. Of the mercies of the Lord, from the rising of the sun till the time that it goes down, I will sing of the mercies. Sing of the mercies. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
And Lord, we are thankful for your mercies that are new every morning, that your mercy endures forever. And now help us, Lord, to walk in truth. And I pray that whatever we do all in the name of Jesus, all to the glory of God. And whatsoever we do, that we do it heartily as unto you. Give us strength for that, Lord. Bless these, your people who've taken this time now. May it bring good fruit in their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.